Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. On these and many other passages of Holy Writ is based the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. With this 20th Lord's Day, beloved, we enter upon the third main division of the Apostles' Creed. You will remember that our catechism rather neatly divided the creed into the three divisions: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. With the second division, we have been occupied while we discussed Articles 2 to 7 of the Apostles' Creed, beginning with, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and ending with, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now we begin with the third division, which speaks in the main, beginning with this eighth article, of the Holy Ghost. Remember, as the object of saving faith. That's important. The creed and our catechism does not intend to speak abstractly of the third person of the Trinity, and merely of his position and his function within the Trinity, but of the Holy Ghost as he works our salvation. Otherwise, of course, there would be no benefit in considering this truth. The article is, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Notice that for a moment. Certainly does not mean merely, I believe that there is a Holy Ghost. That's not saving faith, beloved. The devils also believe that, and they tremble. Concerning the Holy Catholic Church, you can say, I believe that there is a Holy Catholic Church. And concerning the forgiveness of sins, you can say, I believe the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But here, just as in Articles 1 and 2 of the Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And remember that that is the expression of saving faith. Oh, the idea is certainly not that our believing in the Holy Ghost precedes his power. That's all nonsense, beloved. That's impossible. But the creed is, I believe in him, that is, as our catechism defines faith, I know him as my God and put my confidence in him as the God of my salvation. And of course, that is at the same time an exclusive confession. I know him as the God of my salvation alone, and I have no other object, because if you do, you're guilty of idolatry. I have no other object in which I put my trust than God as the God of my salvation, revealed in Christ Jesus and operative in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. That eighth article, therefore, as is very plain too from the context, forms the answer to the question, how do all the benefits merited for me by Christ become mine? You know, to this third division of the Creed belongs also the other articles, 9 through 12. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That also belongs here. And it's very important too, beloved, that this eighth article stands just where it does. It would not do to say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, and so on, to the life everlasting, and then finally add, I believe in the Holy Ghost. No, no. You cannot say the rest. You cannot speak of the Holy Catholic Church and of the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection and life eternal apart from faith in the Holy Ghost. You should see that, beloved. That question, how do the benefits merited for me by Christ become mine, is a very important and crucial question. Usually at that stage that you may determine whether a man really means that salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord or not. Been various answers given, you know. The Arminian says, with his free willism, God in Christ does all he can for us in the cross and resurrection and exaltation of Christ, and he now comes with the message concerning that Christ in the preaching of the gospel to men, but it is up to man to lay hold on that Christ. That's free willism. That's hopeless, beloved. Hopeless. Others say, and that's principally the same answer, you know, as far as the application of all the merits of Christ is concerned, that's a matter of cooperation between God and man. God and man must cooperate That's what's called sometimes synergism. Principally the same as Arminianism, because a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. And if, after all, the matter of our salvation is a matter of cooperation between God and man, beloved, then we'll never be saved, because man cannot cooperate. But that was the view of especially a man like Philip Melanchthon, the partner and supposed follower of Martin Luther. Luther himself wanted nothing of that. You have still another class, the antinomians, I mean the real ones, not what Arminians call antinomians. They're usually pretty good Calvinists. But the real antinomians, and all such people who believe that the Christian is merely passive in the work of salvation, they say God must do it all. Be careful with that, beloved. That's not Reformed either. That's not Reformed. God must do it all, and the Christian simply sleeps until the last trump sounds and the angels call the last station, the resurrection. That's not Reformed. That's not our catechism here either. Others, a pseudo-reformed people, you know what that means, don't you? Pseudo-reformed, false reformed, neo-reformed, imitations. They say the Holy Ghost will do it if you will. That was Professor Hines with his conditional promise. He made the whole promise of the covenant sure as far as God the Father and God the Son were concerned. But when he came to that part in the baptism form concerning the Holy Ghost, he put all the emphasis on that word will, and made of that promise, that aspect of the promise in baptism, a conditional promise. That's, of course, Arminian too. That's Arminian. That's not Reformed. Never has been. The Reformed and scriptural answer, beloved, you find in our catechism. And it amounts to this. The application of the benefits of salvation is not a matter of man's free will. It is not a matter of cooperation between God and man, so that God has a part to do, but man also has a part to do. Man has a part in the covenant, but he has no part, beloved, no part to perform in the application of the merits of Christ. It is not a matter of saying God must do it while the Christian is passive. The Reformed answer is, beloved, God does it in all the elect, sovereignly, freely, unconditionally, and he does it not so that the elect remain unconscious of that work and passive, but he does it so that through the Holy Ghost, as our catechism has it, he makes me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, comforting me and abiding with me forever. And that begins, beloved, not pretty soon,
when the voice of the archangel sounds and we're raised from the dead. Oh no, that begins now. And hence, the Catechism very correctly includes this fundamental element in the things necessary for a Christian to believe, namely the things promised in the gospel. Briefly, but very thoroughly, the Catechism explains this article of the Creed. Notice that it lays a very solid foundation. That article means, first, that the Holy Ghost is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And secondly, only secondly, beloved, it must always be second, not first, He has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. We intend, the Lord willing, to treat this matter rather thoroughly, even if it should require more than one sermon. We'll see about that. But this morning we begin to call your attention to that faith in the Holy Ghost. And we'll try to divide the material into three main divisions. In the first place, calling attention to His Godhead. In the second place, to His indwelling. And in the third place, to His work. The Holy Ghost, His Godhead, His indwelling, and His work. The Catechism begins by setting forth briefly who and what the Holy Ghost is in Himself as the third person of the Trinity in relation to the Father and the Son. Now, a few remarks about that first of all. The Catechism, in the first place, is rather brief on that subject, beloved. It's thorough. All the chief elements are in that explanation, but it's rather brief. And I think, historically, the reason is the fact that the Catechism was composed so soon after the Reformation. You know, when our fathers were in the Romish Church and later on came out, they did not all of a sudden become thoroughly reformed and become thoroughly acquainted with all the ins and outs of the reformed truth, and especially in regard to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you will find that the development was rather slow. Due to the fact, undoubtedly, that in the Romish Church, from which they came out, all the emphasis was on Christ, on His work. And not only that, but it lay too upon an outward, external laying hold on that Christ. There were those like Thomas a Kempis, in his imitation of the Christ, who recognized a certain mystical element in the work of salvation, but not many, beloved. Besides, even for us, and we mustn't forget that either, the work of the Holy Spirit is not very much on the foreground. There is, first of all, an element of mystery, something here which we cannot know except it be revealed to us. Besides, the work of the Holy Spirit is different in its revelation from the work of Christ. In the work of Christ, the Son, there is something visible, something tangible, which we can lay hold on with our senses. But the work of the Holy Spirit, beloved, is completely invisible, mystical. And for that reason, I think, often easier to experience than to understand. And nevertheless, the Catechism begins with the question, who and what the Spirit is in himself. Did the same thing when it spoke of the Mediator. He is the only begotten Son, and as such, he is the personal revelation of Jehovah. And now, in regard to the Holy Spirit, the Catechism, first of all, discusses the matter of his Godhead, his position in the Trinity as the third person, in order that we may understand how great a benefit and how real and solid a comfort we have in the indwelling Spirit in the church. And the Catechism emphasizes for us really three elements. First of all, that he is truly God. Secondly, that he is actually a person in the Trinity. And thirdly, that he is a distinct person, not Father, not Son, but Spirit. We begin, therefore, by saying, as our Catechism does, that just as the Father and the Son, so also the Holy Ghost lives and moves and acts eternally in the one divine being. He is true and co-eternal God, equal, therefore, with the Father and the Son. And that means that all the divine powers, attributes, are his. Mind you, that does not mean so much when you simply consider that Spirit as he is in the Trinity. But that same Spirit dwells in the church, and he dwells in the church with those same attributes, beloved. He is eternal, self-existent, as the ground and source of his being in himself. He's independent. He's infinite. He's unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's almighty. He's all-wise. All the divine attributes belong, therefore, to the Holy Ghost, as well as to the Father and the Son. Let's look at that in the light of Scripture for a moment. That, beloved, that should stand on the foreground in our consciousness, that he who dwells in the church is indeed God. That's important. We do not want to think our own thoughts about that Spirit. Certainly, beloved, the very fact that we speak of the Spirit here and that we deal with the mystery means that we can say nothing about him. Whatever you and I say about that Spirit is certain to be a lie. But that does not mean that Scripture says nothing. And we must have both feet planted squarely on Holy Writ in this respect. Very important that we know clearly and consciously that the Spirit who dwells in the church is, according to the testimony of all Scripture, God Himself. In that connection, therefore, I want to call your attention to a few passages of Holy Writ. First of all, we mention two passages which directly call Him God. There is the passage in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, the rather well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a parcel of ground and hypocritically led the apostles and the church to know, to think that they brought all the money from that parcel of ground to the church rather than merely part of it. They had kept some of it for themselves, but acted as though they brought all. In that connection, the Apostle Peter addresses Ananias, who first came to the gathering of the saints, and he speaks to him this language: Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And in the next verse, he makes plain the seriousness of that lie. For he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. To lie, therefore, according to this passage, to lie to the Holy Ghost is the same as lying against God. And the fact that the Holy Ghost is mentioned here specifically rather than the Father or the Son is undoubtedly because it is in the church that the Spirit makes His abode. There's something, beloved, that should make us sit up and think also in the church today. Oh, I know. Lying in the church is not punished visibly and directly as it was in those days. You had a miracle here, you know, a sign of the power of the Spirit. And as soon as they lied against the Holy Ghost, Ananias and his wife were struck dead. That doesn't change the situation, beloved, anymore today. The same rule holds. When a man lies in the church, plays the hypocrite, he does not lie unto men. That's not the essence of his sin. He lies to the Holy Ghost who dwells in the church. And therefore, he lies against God. The other passage which speaks in the same terms of the Holy Ghost, you find in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. There we read, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Notice, first of all, the saints, the church are called the temple of God. But in that church, the temple of God, the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So that to say that the church is the temple of God is the same as saying that the church is the dwelling place of the Spirit. And the text shows very plainly, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. Beside that, and there are other passages which refer to him directly as God, I call your attention to these things, beloved, because we become so mechanical after a while that just because the catechism says, and we are used to saying, that the Holy Ghost is true and co-eternal God, we say it too, and that's not right, you know. The Word of God must speak. And in that connection, Scripture also ascribes divine powers to the Spirit. In Isaiah 40, we are taught that the Spirit is the author of God's counsel. And the question is asked, who hath instructed the Spirit of the Lord? Is the sovereign author of God's counsel with the Father and the Son. In the chapter which we read this morning, we find that the Spirit knows the mind of the Lord. So that in Romans 8, the apostle instructs us also that the Spirit, because our intercessions are imperfect, the Spirit is able to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's because he knows all things, yea, the deep things of God. Scripture also ascribes the work of creation to the Spirit. Already in Genesis 1, the second verse, we read of the Spirit brooding upon the face of the waters. And in Psalm 33, we read that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the Spirit of his mouth. And finally, also the work of salvation is very definitely ascribed to the Spirit of God. Two very plain passages. In Romans 8, the Spirit is called the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And again in Romans 8 verse 11, we are raised through the same Spirit that dwells in us and in Christ. And in Romans 8 verse 15, he is referred to as the Spirit of adoption, who witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Finally, the Scriptures also ascribe divine attributes to the Spirit. He is omnipresent. According to Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy presence, and whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? He is omniscient, all-knowing. The Spirit knoweth all things, yea, the deep things of God, according to the chapter we read this morning. And he is eternal, for it is through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself a perfect sacrifice to God, according to Hebrews 9, verse 14. And so, It is also according to Scripture that we are baptized in the name of the Spirit, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that Spirit with the Father and the Son is the source of blessing in the church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 13. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is everywhere in Scripture recognized as God Himself, equal with the Father and the Son. The second element, which we must bear in mind, is that He is a distinct person. Also that the Catechism teaches. It distinguishes Him from the Father and the Son. That's denied by many, and I think practically denied by many in Reformed churches, so that the Spirit is simply understood as a sort of an impersonal power, a way of revelation, a gift. And sometimes in the light of Scripture it would almost seem that that view is correct. The Spirit is often spoken of as a gift to men, even in the Old Testament. David prays in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Praise to God. Christ breathes on His disciples and they receive the Holy Ghost. According to Acts 2, He pours out of His Spirit upon all flesh on the day of Pentecost. And in that same chapter, verse 38, as well as in Acts 5, verse 32, the Spirit is actually spoken of as a gift that is received not before, but after repentance and baptism, or after obedience. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, Peter says in his Pentecostal sermon. And sometimes, according to Scripture, the Spirit is spoken of as being bestowed by the apostles even, by the laying on of hands on the part of the apostles. However, in that connection, we must distinguish between the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, first of all, and as the Spirit of Christ dwelling in His church. And we must distinguish, too, between the Spirit Himself and the gifts of the Spirit. That is, especially the miraculous, the wonderful gifts that accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit in the early church. You know, whenever the Spirit was poured out in the early church, special signs were given. On the day of Pentecost, you had those signs already, but that continued. You had the signs of the speaking with tongues and of prophecy and also of miracles in the early church. And those signs were given to assure the people of God of the outpouring of the Spirit in the early church. Now they are no longer necessary. And it happened, as at Samaria, when Philip worked there as an evangelist, followed later on by Peter and John. It happened that oft times the word was preached, and the gospel was heard and received, and those special gifts of the Holy Spirit were not immediately received. That happened at Samaria. The Spirit had been poured out, otherwise the word would never have been heard and received. The people had repented and had been baptized, and that was already the operation of the Spirit, but the special gifts accompanying the outpouring of the Spirit, the signs such as of tongues
and of miracles and so on had not been poured out. And those were brought upon the church through the laying on of the hands of the apostles,
both in Samaria and also later on at Antioch. Nevertheless, the Scripture always gives us to believe that the Spirit is not simply a power, a blind power or influence of God, but a person with mind and will. So he searches the deep things of God and knows them. He teaches the apostles to speak according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He prays, he makes intercession, that's personal work. A blind power does not do that. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, Romans 8, 27. He brings all things that Jesus spoke to remembrance and teaches them to understand them, according to John 14, verse 26. He testifies of our sonship and leads the children of God, according to Romans 8, 14 and 16. He commands, he commanded Philip to join the Ethiopian on the way to Gaza, Acts 8, verse 29. And so the Spirit appears indeed as God, and as the personal God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Not third in rank, but third in order. He is the Spirit, the breathed one, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who, as the Spirit of the Father, proceeds to the Son, so that in the Spirit the Son knows and loves the Father. And in that same Spirit, the Father knows and loves the Son, and in himself, the Spirit knows and loves the Father and the Son. And so, the covenant life of fellowship within God himself is completed and perfected. The Spirit, beloved, if we may so speak of him, is the link, the living, personal, divine link that closes, completes the fellowship between the Father and the Son, completes the covenant life of God himself. And it is through that same Spirit, therefore, that God reveals, realizes his covenant life with himself. So he appears everywhere. That's why our baptism form speaks of him, for example, as applying unto us that which we have in Christ. It is through the Spirit that the Word of God of Christ in John 17 is realized, I in them and thou in me, that we may be made perfect in one. And it is for that reason, beloved, that our catechism emphasizes, first of all, the divinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. It's very important. As we said, beloved, it is at this stage that the question arises, how do the benefits of Christ Jesus become ours? How does the living Christ become the possession of the dead sinner? How does the sinner who is not even able nor willing to do as much as extend a hand, a little finger, when salvation is offered to him, how does that sinner come into possession of the Christ and all his benefits? How does he become, because we're going to say that after a while, how does he become a member and forever remain a member of the Holy Catholic Church? How does he enter into the communion of saints? How does he become the recipient of the forgiveness of sins which there is in Christ's blood? How does he become the heir of the benefits of the resurrection and life everlasting? That's the question. Of course, you feel immediately, beloved, that here you are apt to leave your reformed basis and to be drowned in Arminian waters. It's there that many reformed people have drowned already, beloved. Here you really decide whether you actually believe that salvation is from the Lord, yes or no. If we leave our reformed basis, the problem is easily solved. Then all becomes apparently very simple. The sinner must seek and establish that connection himself. And of course, you must go on and say he can do it too. He can establish that connection. Christ came, he suffered, he died, he paid for our sins. At Golgotha, the work of God really ends and the work of man begins. Man must preach that Christ, man must accept him, man must repent and believe. God sits still in heaven and watches the progress of his kingdom helplessly. He waits till man comes to repentance and till he believes. And as soon as man says, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and God gives him eternal life. That's impossible, beloved. Oh, we do not deny that it is the solemn duty of every man to believe in Christ Jesus. Of course not. It certainly is his duty. Man must serve and glorify God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. And when that man sins, beloved, it becomes his solemn duty to pay for that debt too, and to repent in dust and ashes. And therefore, you are very safe in saying to every sinner that he must believe in Christ Jesus, for that's the only way that is open to him to serve God. He must repent. He must ask for forgiveness. He must believe. He must be justified. He must turn from his evil way. Not because otherwise he goes to hell, but because that's his duty before God. God is his sovereign. And for that very reason, that message comes to all who hear the word, beloved. Must repent. But that's not the question here, beloved. question is here whether you can repent, whether you can believe, whether you can ask for the forgiveness of your sins, whether you can trust in God, and how. The truth is that man, beloved, and that's the foundation of our catechism already in the first section, that man is so corrupt that he is incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. The truth is that the sinner, you and I, as we are by nature, beloved, are so corrupt that we are unable and unwilling and incapable of willing to repent and to believe, and instead of grasping any hand of salvation that might be extended to save us, it is our nature, beloved, to stand and curse it. Say, sinner, you must repent. When you're reformed to the core, beloved. But add, just try it once. Just try it, sinner, for it certainly lies within your power to do so. And you have lost your reformed basis. And you have stepped over on Arminian ground, and you may as well substitute for this eighth article of the creed, beloved, instead of saying, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the power and ability and willingness of all men to receive and believe in the offered Christ. And therefore, this first part of our catechism, beloved, is a strong antidote to all Arminianism and all self-righteousness and all self-trust. He who works and operates in us, making us partakers of Christ Jesus and all his benefits, is Almighty God himself. Period. Just as, beloved, the work of God in Christ stands all alone, without any human admixture, so also the work of the Holy Spirit, because he is God, sovereign, omnipotent, independent, self-existent, beloved, stands absolutely all alone. Faith in the Holy Ghost as true and co-eternal God excludes absolutely every concept of an offer of salvation or a conditional promise. He is God, beloved, who does not bargain, who does not plead, who does not persuade men, also when he is poured out in the church, but who operates sovereignly and irresistibly with his own almighty power, turning the hearts of men, enlightening the minds of men, taming the perverse will of man, and changing him into a living child of God, imparting to him the gift of true faith. Then you can go on, beloved. Notice, first of all, he is given unto me,
It would have to be given. Could not be a matter of merit. The dead sinner, beloved, he's not even a fit dwelling place for the Spirit. The Spirit has to prepare his own dwelling in the heart of the sinner. He's given free grace. And then you can go on and say too, and grasp the fullness of it, the surety of it, the unfailing character of it, of the Christian comfort. Because he is given unto me and makes me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits. This is my only comfort in life and death. And I consider it very striking, beloved, that this Lord's Day speaks once more of the word comfort. He comforts and abides with me forever. You can go on and say, this is my only comfort in life and death, that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. For through his own Spirit, he comforts and abides with me forever. So be it. Amen.
Lord our God, enlighten our minds and acquaint us more thoroughly with thy holy scriptures. For in them is the knowledge of thee, whom to know is life eternal. Forgive the sins that have cleaved to us in this morning hour, and hear us, not because we are worthy, but only for Jesus' sake. Amen.
O God, according to thy grace, be merciful to me. In thy abounding love, blot out all my iniquity. O wash me wholly from my guilt.